Let us now turn to the law of the Lord our God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And let us read the law together with delight and then sing in response to God's will for us. Number 340, the stanzas 1 and 4. 340, 1 and 4, after the reading of God's holy law. Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. For the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Number 340, let us sing this from our hearts to the Lord in prayer to God concerning his law. The stanzas 1 and 4, regard my grief and rescue me, for I do not forget thy laws. As thou hast promised, save me, Lord, redeem my soul, and plead my cause. 340, the first and last stanza. Let's stand. At our last council meeting, beloved, as we were speaking about our last weeks here among you, the request was made that a sermon be preached on what is a biblical man and what is a biblical woman. And in glad compliance with that request, I ask your attention for Titus chapter 2, which will be one of a couple of different passages we'll be considering in light of that theme. Titus chapter 2. Let us hear God's word. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We'll read that far, the word of the Lord our God. As we turn to the Lord in prayer, we remember R.G., who is visiting with Steve Manette in the prison today. And also we want to pray for Arend and Grant, both of whom have been away for some time, and we want to continue to remember them in our prayers, both publicly and privately. Let's turn to the Lord and seek his blessing in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come into thy august presence through the Son of thy love, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we quickly cover ourselves in his righteousness as we approach unto thee in prayer. For thy word says, thou art a consuming fire, thou art everlasting burnings. Thou art so pure and holy that the word of God describes thee as a light unto which no man can approach. And so, Lord, we believe what thy word says when the Lord Jesus, thy dear Son, our Savior, proclaimed that none comes unto thee but by him. And so, Lord, as we come to thee this morning, we come in his name, and we hide ourselves, and we clothe ourselves in his perfect righteousness, that spotless obedience that he earned and lived while here upon earth, and freely gives to all who believe in him. And Lord, we repent of our sins, anything that hinders our relationship with thee, anything that hinders our relationship with one another, we repent of here and now. And Lord, we freely confess to thee, we are undone, we are lost without thee. If it was not for thy Son, all would be darkness, all would be blackness, all would be eternal hopelessness, and we would experience nothing of thy favor and continually thy wrath. But thanks be to thee for the unspeakable gift of thy beloved Son. And so, Lord, we thank thee and we praise thee for him. And we ask that as we consider this morning what it means to be a godly man, to be a godly woman, to be a man at all, to be a real woman, and we pray that thy word may speak, and that our mouths may be closed, that we may not take any heed to what our culture tells us, if anything it says is contrary to thy word, but that we may set our thoughts and hearts believingly on the word of God, and aspire and labor and pray to be such people as thy dear Son and thy word calls us to be. And Lord, help us to encourage one another in these ways. Thou knowest how highly influenced we all are by the various things around us that can so influence us, how we can so easily imbibe without even realizing it the standards and practices and thinking of the world. We pray that thy Holy Spirit may flush out anything in our hearts and minds that savors of this world, and that it may instill, that he may instill in us, and abidingly so, this clear portrait that thy word gives us of what a real man is in thy sight, of what a real woman is in thy word. And Lord, help us to be that. Lord, we can't even begin to imagine the transformation in our homes, in our churches, in our communities and nation, yes, throughout the world. We consider if everyone was that which thy word says we should be, then the new heaven and the new earth would be here already. Lord, give us a desire foremost, but also to labor, to remember, to pray, but also to cling to Christ, to come to Him constantly, that we may have the grace to do what Thy Word says, to be what Thy Word calls us to be. Lord, we also pray for the several needs that we have. We pray for RG as he visits Steve in the prison today. Lord, bless them and keep them, and let it be a time of mutual edification, and let them know that Thou art in the midst, and make Thyself known to them both in their hearts and minds. We pray also for Grant and for Arend. Grant, as he labors in a distant state, Lord, be with him today. Give him rest in body and soul. And Lord, that he may come back here refreshed in both. Having done his work, Lord, give him also to be able to say, by the grace of God, it was good for me to have been apart, for the Lord met me there time and again. Lord, be with Arend also, under particularly trying circumstances. Lord, safeguard that young man from the influences of ill that might be around him. Give him also to rest this day in the dear Lord Jesus, and that we all may lift one another up. Lord, it is so easy for us to forget each other. It is so easy for us to get wrapped up in our own our own lives, our own families. Lord, Thy Word says we are to bear one another's burdens, and so help us to do that in prayer and also in action. We thank Thee so much, Lord, for Thy goodness toward us at our members' meeting, where Thou hast once again provided love and unity, but also oneness of mind concerning the matters that were before us. And Lord, we pray that Thou will continue to go before this congregation. Bless them in the intervening months between the time that we leave and the time that their new pastor arrives. And Lord, let it be a tremendous blessing that Thy Word may be used mightily among us, and that many may grow in their faith and many be added to their number. We also thank Thee for the time of fellowship and prayer yesterday. We ask Thee, Lord, to forgive all sins associated with any of that, and to bless that which was edifying and helpful. And Lord, that we may be knit together in Thee and with one another by different means that are used. We pray for those in authority, Lord, both here in our congregation. Help the elders and the deacons in their labors week by week. Please strengthen and encourage them. Let them hear, O Lord, about fruits upon the Word of God. And Lord, be also with civil magistrates, both national, state, and local. Be with law enforcement and medical personnel, first responders, and all different ones who assist us in so many different ways that we're not even aware of. Lord, we pray that Thy kingdom may come also in these institutions, and that this nation may come to national repentance, that we may forsake the sins that have become so prevalent and so widespread in our land, and that Thou would turn back, O Lord, this people, and we ourselves with them, to lives of righteousness and godliness. Be with us now, Lord, as we worship Thee. Help us to do that in spirit and truth. Let the Lord Jesus be our constant helper through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let the Word of God lead the way this day, so that we may end in Thee and not in man. And Father, we ask these mercies, not that we are worthy of the least of Thy mercy or truth, but grant us Thy favor for the sake of Thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing after the offering is received, number 62. Psalter number 62, all stanzas. The man that fears the Lord, God's way shall understand. His soul shall ever dwell at ease. His children rule the land. 62, all stanzas after the offering. The subject that is before us, beloved, is one that is, I think, particularly needed in the day in which we live. And that is especially so because there are so many variations being brought to us by our culture in so many different ways as to what we ought to be, how we ought to appear, how we ought to act, what sorts of things we ought to do with our time. What is a man? What is a woman? And I am particularly concerned, as I think our church council is, that we are not immune as the people of God from these influences. But sometimes without even realizing it, we form kind of a hybrid idea, somewhat cultural, somewhat biblical, of what we ought to be as a man and what we ought to be as a woman. Now, obviously, we can't say everything that Scripture says about this weighty subject in one message. But what we want to do is to look at some of the leading features of a couple of passages that I think give us a great deal of food for thought. And not only to consider these things for ourselves personally, but let's also think generationally. Because obviously the culture we're living in now, short of a miraculous revival, is not going to be embracing the things we're considering, but is going to be rejecting them. And all the more reason why the people of God need to be considering what Scripture has to say and imbibing our children, young people, grandchildren, as well as ourselves, with what the Word of God has to say. So we're going to begin this consideration by just looking over again verses 1 to 6 of Titus chapter 2. Paul is writing to Titus these words in the Holy Spirit, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged man may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." So with God's help, we want to consider this morning the biblical man and woman. And we're going to divide our time roughly equally into those two aspects. First, the biblical man. By way of setting, the epistle of Paul to Titus is instructive in a number of different ways. First of all, it not only gives us, and it's important that it does give us, it gives us a sense of first generation gospel ministers like Paul, as it were, handing on the baton to the next generation, which would be the Timothys and Tituses of his day. But this letter also, and importantly for our purposes this morning, it importantly gives us what kind of instruction first century Christian apostles thought was important for the churches. So, in other words, not only, as is best known, are the letters of Timothy and Titus especially helpful in regard to what qualifications office bearers should have, but we should also see these letters as the groundbreaking, seminal thinking of first-generation apostolic church life, and particularly, what do they think a Christian ought to be in light of the Scriptures that were fresh from the Holy Spirit given to them? And that's going to be something of our focus, not only from Titus, but also other passages of Scripture, so that we walk away with kind of a portrait in our mind before the eyes of faith, so that we might get a sense of how did the early Christians understand, according to the Word of God, what a man should be and what a woman should be? But we don't want to fall for the stereotypes both of the past in our culture and of the present in our culture, which is so easy to do. You know, some people think, no, I don't go by the stereotypes of today, but I go back to, let's say, colonial America or the good old days in America or something about Western culture, but we're only safe, and we all know that, when we go back to the foundation of God's Word, which is cross-cultural, multi-generational, always in vogue and always correct. So we begin with verse 1. Paul tells Titus to speak the things which become sound doctrine. In other words, he's saying, I want you to speak in a way, I want you to teach in a way that is adorned, that is complemented by a right life. I want your words, I want your attitudes, Titus, to be conversant with the doctrine that you teach. I want you to be, as it were, a standard bearer of the very things you're teaching to others. But then he goes on in verses 3 and following to say what the goal of sound teaching, sound doctrine, and an accompanying complementary words and attitudes would be. And he speaks, first of all, of older men. Paul writes by the Spirit that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. So what we have right there in those lists of words and expressions is a inspired, divinely given portrait of what an older man, a mature man, should be. So the first word we find is sober. Now when we look at that, we think not intoxicated. And it certainly had something of that connotation in the original. But it also means more than that. It means restrained in manner, self-controlled, clear-headed. And the obvious implication is not addicted to anything. So there is that sense of not addicted, whether that's wine, or whether that's internet, or whether that's sporting events, or whether that's pornography, or whatever it might be. There needs to be this lack of being possessed by other things, being addicted to other things. But there's also the sense of temperance. And temperance, of course, is the idea of restraint, that is, becoming godliness, not overindulgent, and the sense of self-control. So the picture you get is a man freed from these encumbrances, but also a man who is not giddy, not foolish, but has control of his passions, has control of his mind and his body. Now, several of us, I think, struggle with the idea that we need to be somehow culturally appropriate in our thinking, or perhaps humorous in order to be liked. And he says, Paul does, that this is kind of more like the way an intoxicated person would be. If you've ever seen a drunken man or a person on drugs, they act foolish and they say silly things, and they don't act in a way that's becoming godliness. And he says, that's how we ought to be thinking. Life is too serious. Eternity is too long to laugh our way into it and through it. Now, this isn't saying that Christians may never smile, may never laugh, but the idea is self-control and not being frivolous or not being vain in our manner, not being our way of acting, not giving the sense that life is just full of frivolity and vanity. So sober, he says. The next part of the portrait that he paints for us is the word grave. Now, grave does not only connote a seriousness like it would in the English, but the underlying Greek expression here is respected. This is someone who is honored. It is someone who is revered, not because of their status, but because of their holiness. So it's a person who is not somber, not censorious, not a man who demands respect, but a man who earns respect. And that's not to say that those in authority don't deserve respect because of their authority. However, what Paul is saying, we want to live in such a way that commands respect by the very example we give. And we need to ask ourselves, men, are these two brushstrokes, this kind of sobriety and this sense of gravity, is that us? Can people look at us and say, I can see that that man is living for another world, is not going to be held fast by any particular addictions, is not going to be frivolous and foolish in their manner, living for things that are unsubstantial? And is this a man who is respected and revered and honored, particularly because of his godliness? The next part of the portrait is the word temperate. Now, just like in the English, the underlying Greek sense here is having the ability to curb one's desires. So this results in a self-controlled, orderly, moderate, wise, discreet way of living. It's probably easiest to see this word by its opposite, which would be careless, which would be a person who is just living for the moment, who is indulgent, who is impulsive. This is a person, rather, who is not giving in to his desires at every turn, but someone who is, as Paul would say, wrestling under his own body, which includes the desires, and bringing them into captivity to the Word of God. It is taking, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, every thought captive to the Word of God. And this is a battle, men, isn't it? To have a life like this, to be truly temperate, to not be given to anything, but rather to have a clear mind and a clear focus, and not to be impulsive, and not to be indulgent and excessive and careless. The word translated sound, which follows next, sound in faith, the word sound means healthy. Like sound limbs or a sound body, healthy and well. And what's interesting, so yes, there's a sense of this expression, sound in faith, being accurate in belief, there's that, but there's more. There's this healthy faith. There's a spiritually healthful believing. It's not living by what we see. It's not living by what we feel. It's not living by how we interpret things around us. It's living by faith in what God says. So a man is not a good man. A man is not a manly man unless he has a healthy faith. That goes hand in hand, Paul says. We might have many characteristics. We may be considered very manly by our culture, but without a healthy, a thriving faith that's built on an accurate understanding of God's Word, and that will be seen by the kind of demeanor that we've just witnessed in the previous words. And if we don't have that, doesn't matter what our friends say, what culture says, what anybody says, God says, you're not a real man. You don't measure up to the kind of man that God calls us men to be. But not only sound in faith, but he says also sound in charity, sound in love. And what's interesting is, the Spirit is very particular here. It's not the love of friendship. It's not the physical expression of love. It is the highest, the most refined word in Scripture's vocabulary for love, agape. And so it is to be a reflection of God's love. In other words, a manly man, according to God, loves like God loves. And that by itself, dear brethren, has immense ramifications. This is the new commandment at work, to love one another as I have loved you. That means to be a real man is to love not those who love us, not those who are kind to us, not those who appreciate us and thank us. It's to love anyone and everyone, not because they are worthy objects. It's because God is worthy of men loving as He does. So in other words, the worthiness doesn't rest on the object of the love. The worthiness needs to come from the lover. And a manly man loves like God loves, no strings attached, and committed to the better good of others, meaning not only their temporal good, which is what our culture says, a manly man provides, a manly man works hard, a manly man builds a fortune to leave to his posterity. God's word says if you really love, you will also love people's souls. You want to leave a spiritual inheritance. You won't rest until everyone you meet, especially those entrusted to your care, are on their way to glory and nurtured all the way there as long as you live. That's a sound, healthy love. And we have to ask ourselves then, do we love that way? Are we not only sound in doctrine? Are we not only men of faith? But are we men of love? And can others see that and feel that? And if you're feeling conviction, so am I. Because so often we love our wives and we love our children and we love others based on how they are to us. We withhold our love, we withdraw our love, we temper our love, we color our love depending on others. And that has to be resisted. Amen. Our love is a better than unconditional love, or it's not this kind of love at all. Now, I'm not saying that we should ignore things like respect, that we should ignore things like disobedience, that, you know, we just love everybody, if our children don't heed us or disrespect us or whatever, we just keep on. No, this kind of love is exactly like God, that when we disobey Him, yes, He chastens, but it's for the good of His people. Yes, when He's disrespected, He does speak into that disrespect, but He does so for good and godly ends. And so often we don't, do we? So often it is selfish. We want to get back at, we want to show our displeasure with, we want to illustrate how inconvenienced we are. That's not what God calls us to be. And then the last word of this trio is sound in patience. That not only has a sense of patience as we understand it, not blowing up, not being short-tempered, not dealing hastily with others, but it also has a sense of perseverance. Patience as in not quitting, not giving up on people, persevering with others. Patience is pressing on with steadfast adherence to that which is good. Think of how God deals with us. How despite us and all the opportunities we've given Him to reject us, God perseveres and He perseveres and He perseveres. That's a man. You are a weakling. I am a weakling when we so easily give up on the way we love other people. A real man continues despite opposition, despite everything, to focus on that which is good in the lives of other people.
Amen.
Before we leave Titus 2 with regard to men, look at verse 6 with me. Young men, he says, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. This means a sound mind, thinking straight, being sensible. Why would that be? Why does he direct that word particularly to younger men? I think it should be obvious to all of us, particularly to us who are younger, that we just don't have the life experience as a young man that the older, godly, mature Christian men have. And so Paul is directing Titus to instruct the younger men about this particular aspect of life. So young men, as a young man, we need to pray for more seriousness. We need for more wisdom and discernment in making decisions. But we also, according to the context here, need to be willing to ask advice. Ask advice of the older godly men. And this is so often lacking. One of the terrible characteristics of youth is we get to a point where we think we know it all. We don't need or we don't appreciate the input of older people. But God's word here is saying exactly the opposite. Titus, you need to instruct these young men to be sober, to be thinking straight. You need to remind them to be sensible. And then verses 7 and 8 round out this part of Titus where he talks to Titus himself. He says, now you need, Titus, to be an example to these young men. How? He says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern, in other words, a blueprint, Titus, you are to be, of good works. Now, young men, hear what God is saying to you. Titus is not an old man, as far as we can discern from the context. So he's saying, those of you who are God-fearing young men, you need, in your own generation, to be a pattern to other young men. And I tell you, young brethren, you have, by God's grace, an enormous, I want to emphasize, enormous potential to influence your peers for good. They expect the older men, the office bearers and fathers and grandfathers, to speak these things. But when they hear it from a godly peer, not done in a haughty or condescending way, but in love, as one struggling with the same struggles that you are, one lacking the experience that you lack, what a powerful means that can be. And that's exactly the dynamic we have here. Help one another. Be an example. Don't just blend in. Don't just disappear in the crowd. Don't just be one of the guys. Be willing to stand out in a humble and godly way to be a shining example that others can look up to. Say, I want to be, Lord, like that young man. Like my friend or my brother. What does that pattern look like? He says, in doctrine, here we are again, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. It's important to think right. It's important to have the right teachings of God's Word in our minds. How on earth can we be an example of anything if we don't have the Word of God in our minds? Isn't that what the psalmist said? Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Paul says, if I hadn't known the commandment, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't even know what lust really is. So he's saying, that's foremost in doctrine showing uncorruptness. But there's more. He says, not only sound doctrine and belief, but also good works, example. So yes, sound doctrine, and that doesn't mean we have to all start developing our theology from scratch, all in our own little corners. We may also humbly submit ourselves to that which the godliest persons of the times, the godliest times in church history have to offer us, to prove it by the Word of God. But then notice, and this is really important, it's not enough to have a mind that's full of sound doctrine. It has to, says Paul, to be a good example, to be a pattern of good works, it needs to translate into what? Into other things. Into godly living, into godly speech. So that's why he says that godly doctrine needs to be uncorrupt, grave, sincere. Why? So that the adversaries will have nothing to say of you. So he's saying this this uncorruptness in doctrine needs to translate into this gravity, into this sincerity, into sound speech, so that you can actually speak wisdom into the minds and ears of other people. We need to be studious, not just in the things we know. We need to be particularly studious in the things we are.
Amen.
If we want to round out this picture, now let's turn to one other place in Scripture for now. And it's going to be a little bit hard to follow me at this place. It's what we call the "my son" passages in the book of Proverbs. Just by way of introduction, you know the book of Proverbs is a book full of practical everyday wisdom. And if you go through that book, you're going to find here and there in various places paragraphs, whole sections that begin with the words "my son." In other words, where the Lord, through it's presumed Solomon in practically every proverb, is addressing other men in subsequent generations. He's speaking to us who are men. And so we need to pay attention as men to those "my son" passages. The first one I want to consider is Proverbs 2, the first 6 verses. And just by way of summary, he's saying we should be seeking as men wisdom and understanding. And what he's saying in this section is wisdom and understanding that when rightly digested is translated into godly speech and living. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God leads to an upright life and a walk that's godly.
Amen.
Now, if you filter down through those verses, Solomon speaks about discretion as being one of the fruits of godly wisdom. When wisdom enters the heart, he says, when knowledge is equally sought, it gives us this discretion. It keeps us from what? From evil company. In verses 12 and following of that chapter, he says, when wisdom guides our hearts, when we cry after understanding and wisdom, we will be kept, first of all, from evil men. And then he goes on to describe, Solomon does, what those evil men are like. But then he also says in verses 16 and following, it will keep us from evil women, who are described in those verses. So discretion, you see, isn't just a free standing by itself grace. Discretion comes from wisdom. And wisdom comes from not only knowing and studying and praying over God's Word, not only committing it to memory, but it also is something digested, it is something internalized, and it's only that way that we're going to properly discern what is the right kind of company to keep and the wrong kind of company, both our own gender and the opposite gender. And this is so key because we all know that particularly when we're young, we can be so influenced by our peers, by people that we hang around with, people more or less of our own age. And Solomon says you need something as a preservative in the midst of such company. You need to know who it is that I should be associating with it and who I should not be associating with. And he describes these people. Evil men. And there are many evil men. And there are pleasant evil men. And there are funny evil men. There are many in the world who want you to think of yourself as important, who will try to make you feel successful and liked and wanted and aspired after, but you need to see through this. And how do you see through it? An evil man is a man who is not encouraging you in godly ways. Now, we tend to think of evil men as really bad people who are encouraging us to do wicked things. That's for sure. But there's also evil men who are very pleasant, who are very kind, who are very well-mannered, who are very polite, and who are very empty when it comes to things of God. They may not say that much that offends, but they certainly don't say anything that encourages us and it prods us and it's faithful to us to be godly. These are friends who are in your face when we need it to be so, who are behind you when you need encouragement, who are praying for you when they're in secret. That's the kind of godly company that we need as young and older men. And if we don't have that, do we pray for that? Do we seek that? Do we ask God for that? Lord, I need that. I need people to surround me who are mentors, who care for my soul, who are willing to take the step to speak into my life even when I don't want to hear it. But then he talks about the evil woman. And the evil woman is not only the kind that we might meet on the street, so to speak, the woman who's attractive or alluring, trying to attract men in the wrong ways, but the evil woman is described in other ways too. This is a woman who's bold. This is a woman who's overly familiar in her manner towards you, trying to allure you either by improper actions or improper words or improper dress or a number of different ways. But it's bad enough that there are such people in reality, but now we have a whole virtual world of such women. That with a click of a button or two, you can access them all. There are these strange women that ensnared the wisest man who lived and brought him down. The man who penned by the Spirit these very words. You can imagine the tears staining the pages as Solomon is writing about the strange woman, knowing that his own sin in this area brought the judgment of God upon the people of God in his day for generations to come. And don't think, young men and older ones, that our sins in these areas don't have the same kind of effects. We may think that these sins are done in secret, but God brings them out in other ways. So whether it's the magazine covers at checkout counters, or whether it's smartphones, or who knows what means there are so many lives being affected, being ruined by these strange women, and they are eating us from the inside out. And the warnings about such things. Look at chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. For her house inclines to death. Her paths lead to the dead. None that go unto her return again. Neither take they hold of the paths of life. In other words, like a spider that has a fly in its web and is wrapping it around to make a meal out of it, so such women can be. And so we need to beg God, if we're entangled by this sin, to be delivered from it. We need friends we can be accountable to and who encourage us in these things, but we also need to beg God for discernment, to see it coming. And then in chapter 3, 11 and 12, the manly man, according to this particular passage, says we must not be weary in being corrected. Anybody who's living in a home knows what this is like. Mom and dad speak, and we can be resistant. We get corrected, we get admonished, and our backs go up. We don't want to hear it, what's being said, or we don't agree with what's being said. And that can be in our own lives as adults, when our children point out our sins, or when our spouses point out our sins, or our friends point out our sins. But Solomon warns us, don't be weary in being corrected. And why do we become weary in being corrected? Because we think we know better? Because we lack discernment? But the fact is, we are corrected precisely in many cases because we don't see what we're doing as wrong. Because we're not discipling ourselves or disciplining ourselves. And God directs these means to us for our good. And we would be fools to ignore or despise them. Now, for the sake of time, there are other parts of Scripture describing the manly man. One of them talks about not being lazy. You think about the field of the sluggard being all grown over with weeds. I don't think laziness is particularly a difficulty in our congregation when it comes to work. But I wonder sometimes if our eagerness to work sometimes supplants our eagerness to learn. That sometimes we're so zealous in being hard-working Protestant Christians that we forget that the backbone of being a Christian is working and laboring to spend time with God, to read the Word of God, to commit the Word of God to our minds. And this can easily happen. And we fool ourselves thinking, well, this is what a man is supposed to do, provide and work hard and the Puritan work ethic and all of that. But that's just a part of what the manly man is. Titus 3 also describes the manly man as a man who himself is subject to principalities and powers and magistrates. He is a man who's gentle and shows meekness to all. Boy, is that countercultural. The manly man in our culture is boisterous and bold and hard-hitting. Was Christ that way? Only toward those who maligned his Father and his teaching. But his meekness was powerful. And Titus 3 talks about showing meekness and gentleness to all. A manly man is also one who loves. Who loves, for example, like Christ loves the church. In other words, to do everything we can to promote the spiritual welfare of the woman in our life whom God placed there. And also our sisters, if we're brothers, and also our children. We are to regard their spiritual health more than their happiness, more than their being comforted and pleased and satisfied and provided for. If we don't provide for this, we are worse than the worst infidel. What would it be to give our wives and our children the whole world and not to love them enough to care for their souls? We are not to be bitter, Scripture says, toward our woman. In our heart, in our speech, in our actions, we are to understand that they are the weaker vessel and accommodate them as such, says Scripture. We are also to be ravished with her love at all times, and not the love of another. Well, men, that's just a little bit of the mirror that God sets before us this morning. And I don't know about you, but I can't find anywhere in this description or any other in God's Word about being masculine in the sense of the way our culture describes it. I don't see anything about push-ups or arm wrestling or daredevil stunts or owning or using weapons with proficiency as being part of the portrait of a godly man. That's what our culture says. There were soldiers in biblical days who were skilled, but when it comes to the chase, there are those called to that work and there's others called to other work. But when it comes to every man, young or old, we don't find these things. Amen. So even though our culture pushes, and even though we might think highly of ourselves because of these kinds of attainments, God says, that's nothing. Amen. There's nothing here about being bold or brash or witty in a humorous way. There's nothing about boasting or bragging, nothing about wealth or possessions. Nothing of that is part of the portrait of a real man. Nothing. And I think we have some revision to do in our lives. I think we've bought into some of these things. I think we're chasing some of these things. I think we value some of these things. But if God doesn't value them, we shouldn't value them. In Instead, what do we find? What have we found? Godliness, other-centeredness, self-control, seriousness, a godly sensitivity, a discretion, a tender care for other, patience, willingness to be taught, to be humble, to listen, a thirst after true wisdom, not worldly wisdom, a praying and a laboring for discernment, for discretion, in order to be kept from evil men, from evil women, of which there are many. There is submission to authority. There's hard work, but not at the expense of our own or others' spiritual welfare. There is a commitment to loving other people regardless of their worthiness to be loved. There is a commitment to our spouse's holiness. There's a tender care for her. Is that our picture? Can we put our faces up against that portrait? I think for myself, I have to run away in shame. Because at times, perhaps, consistently so, absolutely not. And I could just hear Paul saying to me, as he did to Titus, you are to be an example to other men. Are we trying to fit into the plastic, artificial, man-made, and yet also popular conception of what a man is according to our culture standards today or yesterday? Joshua said, choose you this day, and I say to you men, you choose what kind of man you aspire to be, the man that the culture says you should be, past or present, or the man that God's word says you should be, because the choice couldn't be more clear, couldn't be more stark, couldn't be more different than what we have in God's word this morning. And I challenge you and myself, what kind of man do we intend to be from this day forward? The way the world defines and describes him, or a real man? The way our Creator and our Savior describes him. Let's sing 4:15, 6 and 7 before considering in the second place the biblical woman. 4:15, 6 and 7. Who is he that fears Jehovah, walking with him day by day? God will lead him safely onward, guide him in the chosen way. 6 and 7, let's stand as we sing. There are those times you wish you wrote something in your notes as a minister that you didn't. Ladies, I don't know if you were listening really carefully, but that description you heard, for the young women, that's the kind of man you want to have. That's the one you want to pray to receive. And if you're married already, that's the kind of man you want to very kindly nudge and encourage and exhort and admonish your man to be. So, should have said that up front. Now I'm saying it at last. But as we begin to consider the biblical woman, let me say up front that if you're a young man who's looking for a partner in life, let the woman that God sets before us in these moments be the woman that you wait for. Don't settle for just any old person. Don't settle for just someone with an outward appearance. But settle only with prayer and supplication to God. Lord, grant me such a lady as this. And if we're married men, let's do our part, Christ-like, to encourage, to exemplify, to winsomely bring our wives more and more, with God's help, into conformity to this picture. Now, as with the men, Paul begins by describing, by the way, we're back in Titus 2 now, he begins by describing the godly, mature woman first. Verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. What's fascinating here is you'll notice that with the women, particularly the aged women, the mature, older woman, he begins with lifestyle. That's not to say that doctrine and understanding of Scripture isn't important for godly women. Of course it is. But he says, he begins, and you have to understand in the Greek language, if you want to emphasize something, you move it to the front. You either move it to the front of a sentence or you move it to the front of a passage. But unlike English, where you might put something of emphasis anywhere in a sentence or paragraph, in the Greek, if you want attention, right up front. And so to our godly older women, he says, up front, front and center, you be in behavior as becomes holiness. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say be holy. I want you to live in such a way as becomes holiness. In other words, as adorns holiness. In a way that people will regard you as a holy person based not on what you say necessarily, but on how you live. Of course, he's not saying put on a front of holiness. But he is saying there needs to be this visible manifestation of a godly life. And what is that? Well, he begins to describe that in the following words. He says, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So in the first place, if we can just expand that part about false accusers just a little bit, we are to regard as godly mature women our tongues. What we say, particularly not accusing anyone falsely of wrongdoing. Then, this older woman is to be moderate, more literally with respect to her use of wine, but presumably with respect to all else. In other words, don't be excessive. Don't be lavish. Don't be wasteful, as other passages in Scripture appear to affirm, whether it's our appearance, whether it's other things. Don't be extravagant. And is this you, dear ladies, older women among us? Are you careful about what you say and about what you don't say? What you say about others, particularly guarded, not to say anything that might be a shade beyond what you know to be true. And that means we need to be really careful about the I think statements or I feel statements or it appears to me statements, especially when it concerns what others may have said or done. But then the next characteristic might be a surprise to some of you. He says, teachers of good things. Now, there's a lot of women who read that and they say, got that? I'm supposed to teach my children good things. And of course, the application fits, but that's not the limit of the context, actually. We should be asking ourselves as mothers, as older sisters, yes, are we teaching, not only by word, but by example, our children? Are we truly doing them good with regard to their eternal welfare as well? Not just teaching them to cook and to sew and to do math and plant a garden, but is our primary focus this child is destined for eternity? And I need to do everything I can from a human perspective, first and foremost, to address their souls. In other words, are we giving our children a steady diet of spiritual nourishment? Not just by instruction, but also by example. But then clearly from the context, Paul is thinking beyond family. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women. And I want to draw your attention to the fact he doesn't say, and he could have said, daughters. He doesn't say teach your daughters. He says, the older women teach the young women. So in other words, God is saying here, there is this general calling in the lives of older women to teach. God is calling you to teach. And that is a role, quite honestly, from my observation, that a lot of older women actually shrink away from, rather than embrace as God's will for them. They tend to confine their influence to their children and grandchildren. But God's word is saying, no, my church is to be an intergenerational church. My church is not to be a segregated church. But the older women are to be teaching the godly women. And, by implication, the younger women need to be open to such instruction. Not a mind your own business or what business is of yours. And when we see what we're supposed to be teaching, there's no hiding behind closed doors here, as we'll see in a moment. We should be inviting, as a younger woman, older godly women into our lives so that they don't have to feel compelled by this passage to come to you, but invited and welcomed to receive their godly counsel. Teach what, you ask? Well, read with me the end of verse 4 and then verse 5, and this may be a shock to some of us. Teach the young women to be sober. Teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and keepers at home, to be good and obedient to their own husbands. And I could just imagine some of you older women thinking to yourselves, are you trying to say that I'm supposed to teach non-family younger women how to be chaste? That I'm actually supposed to teach a younger woman how to love her husband? How to love her children? How to be good? You might be thinking, that's way beyond me. Maybe I'll attempt to do that with my own children, my own grandchildren, but somebody else? It's not my place. Oh, it is. And the fact is, whether you are there yourself, you know, you might be thinking, well, I'm not even there myself, so how can I teach others? God's Word doesn't leave room for that. And the fact of the matter is, when we teach others, how much more we learn ourselves. I was just talking to somebody the other day, how much we learn by writing, how much we learn by teaching. You learn an awful lot when you have to actually instruct others in that very same thing. So what's the first lesson? The first lesson is that they be sober. One of the sad characteristics of youth is frivolity, foolishness, having a light and frothy manner, dabbling in much that has little value, particularly little spiritual value. Older women, the very first lesson to be taught the younger women is actually the very first characteristic God says that young men need and that older men need: sobriety. Teach them to be sober. In other words, to be restrained in manner. To be temperate. To be self-controlled. Clear-headed. One could wish that some women, even mothers, would be a little more restrained in their manner. Women today are getting more and more bold, more forward, even to members of the opposite gender. I think, according to what I'm reading in Scripture, way too familiar in their friendships with the opposite gender, not a certain restraint, a certain kind of dignity. And then, contrary-wise, young ladies, are you willing to be taught greater sobriety? Are you willing to hear the message of restraint and a certain distance in the sense of not being overly familiar or too bold in your manner? But then to love their husbands and their children. Now, you could imagine, under that rubric, there's a host of different things that could be taught, many different lessons. But the fact is, what Scripture says, loving our husbands and loving our children, loving our husbands, teach them what godly submission looks like. What it means to be a true helper. How to love them in the sense of being serviceable. And children by way of godly instruction, which is a lifetime of learning ourselves. In other words, older women, you need to break through in the minds that submission is not just, okay, you have to just do whatever your husband says, but teach them the secret of true godly submission, seeing God's hand through the authority figure, not stopping with our eyesight at whether my husband is right or wrong, whether my husband is wise or unwise, whether my husband is kind or unkind, and submitting based on that, but submitting to God through them in every way except in sin. And remind him, are you living for the best good? Are you serving for the best ends for your husband and for your children in a host of different ways? Then, that they may teach the younger women to be discreet. What's interesting is the word translated here, discreet, is actually the adjectival form for the verb in the verse before. It was translated sober. So in other words, self-controlled, not impulsive. Having a measured and an orderly life. This is a sense of temperance. You might wonder why, young ladies, your fathers and mothers at times discourage you from being impulsive, from going with the things that your urges want you to do. Why, when you want to go here or there or buy this or that or do this or that, the aim may not be the thing itself. The aim may be an overall theme, as mentioned here, temperance. Purposeful. Well thought out. Not impulsive. That's to be taught. It's not something you just get as you get older. It's something that's meant to be conveyed from one generation of women to the next. And then to be chaste. That word means roughly the same as what it means in English today. To be morally pure. To be innocent, in a sense. Undefiled. Is there ever a need for that today? Where this whole realm of sensuality is totally out of control. And it needs, says Paul, to be taught primarily by women. I know for myself, I feel really out of place addressing a woman, either myself, older or younger, who's not in my family, about these matters. It's uncomfortable, it's unusual, and it's also unscriptural. So, older women, you need to be on the lookout, and not just your own children. But you need to be on the lookout for others who are not being chaste, whether in their manner, or their appearance, or even their words. This also applies to what we take in. We can become defiled and unchaste by what we absorb, as well as by what we portray. And it is true that husbands and fathers are to be the protectors of their daughters in this way, as it were, the final gates and guards. But the godly older woman, presumably based on this passage, understands more fully the ins and the outs of these things. What to be on guard for, how to safeguard one's purity, and all of that. So, whether it be clothing, or what you watch, or what you listen to, or where you go, give good heed, younger women, to the older women's instruction. Don't be so stubborn or proud as to think you can figure this all out, or that you already know it. And for the life of you, don't rely on your peers to set these standards. What more do they know than you do about such things? But is there more than that? At first glance, it might seem that you might say to yourself, well, is it so bad to really be counterculture, or I should say, to be culturally attuned? I mean, all the fashions, all the ways of things that are done today, they're not all bad, are they? I mean, surely some of them can be adopted without cause. Paul would say, ask the godly older women and heed what they have to say. Don't make those judgments entirely on your own. And older women, speak up. Don't think that's not my business when God says it is. And then perhaps another surprising lesson, keepers at home. Could you imagine? Older women teaching younger women to be keepers at home. Now, beloved, in my mind I see many young mothers on the run, constantly coming and going, and I'm sure the way our society is going, there's kind of an increasing need for this. I mean, very few of us live very self-sustained lives where everything is provided on the family farm, so to speak. So increasingly we are more dependent on others and on stores for things. We all understand that. But is there perhaps more activity than is really necessary? Have we just elevated much of this running around to a new status by preference? Is it really driven by necessity? Do we give in to everything our children want to do and make our lives disorderly on account of it? In other words, do we slack off? Let's cut to the chase. Do we slack off on the important time that we should be spending, that which is really, really important, in order to do so much, which entails going so much, so that we end up cutting corners on training in godliness and tending to our own spiritual health and the spiritual health of the people in our lives, being a helpmeet to our husband? And honestly, I see women, many women, younger women, absolutely frazzled, weary, near breakdown by simple busyness. And it doesn't just affect you. It affects your demeanor. It affects the amount of patience or impatience you have, your lack of energy for that which is more necessary, maybe a lack of ability to concentrate because there's so many things going on in your life. And men, we need to help our women with this. The older women need to be teaching about this, prioritize, focus on what is needful. But us who are husbands, fiancés, courting suitors, well, I guess it's not your responsibility, but we need to be watchful that just because our wives think this or that is necessary or helpful or important or needful, we don't just say, go ahead. Because Paul says you are to be taught, younger women, to keep at home as much as you can. And the obvious reason is because of much of what you do, much of what you're called to is right there. Teach the younger women, he says, to be keepers at home. And then Paul inserts a little word after that. Teach them to be good. That not only means morally good, but it also means beneficial, serviceable, to be helpful. Is that a word that would come to mind when somebody thinks about you? That's a good woman. And then teach them to be obedient to their own husbands. Here we go back to something we talked about just a moment ago. Obedience to one's husband. We may think, well, I know that lesson as a young wife. I don't need to be taught that. Well, what about not being obedient dependent on how good or correct or kind or understanding your husband is, but because it pleases the Lord to be that way? Because we honor the Lord by doing so. That we not only do that which is asked of us, but beyond what is asked of us, except if it's sin. And yes, it's true that older godly women struggle with this too, but share your struggles with the younger ones and show that you know what it is to have these struggles and how God has helped you to overcome them in order to please Him. And then what Paul writes at the end of verse 5 is actually very important. All of this is done not just so we can have a model home and a model marriage and be a model woman in a biblical sense, but he says that the word of God be not blasphemed. This is really what it's all about. And you might be tempted to think, but who would know? So much of this stuff has to do with things that are done in my home behind my closed doors. Who will know if I'm frazzled? Who will know if I'm too much? Who will know if I'm not submissive to my husband? Everyone will. Everyone will. Because these things are never hidden. They're never behind closed doors. They always spill out over time. They show themselves. And what Paul is saying is we need to elevate the whole conversation to a higher plane. This is about God's name. This is about God's word. And there's that profound passage in the Psalms, "Thou hast lifted thy name, thy word, above thy name." If you would look just for a brief second at Proverbs 31, where we have the Old Testament equivalent of Titus 2. You see this virtuous woman. That's exactly where it starts. She's a virtuous woman. And it's that reason why her husband's heart trusts in her. Not because she's hardworking, not because she's a good cook, not because she can sew or make lots of money and buy fields. No, her heart of her husband trusts in her because she's a virtuous woman. She's a God-fearing woman. That's why he can rest in his love to her. But because she is industrious, it says he has no need of spoil. He doesn't have to go out and raid the Philistines for clothing and for food because there's plenty of that at home because of the industry of his wife. And you may say, well, but here it is, Pastor. This lady goes out and buys fields, and you just said a minute ago, keep her at home. How does that work? But if you also read in this passage, this lady had maidens. She had servants. She had helpers that enabled her to do things like that. Unfortunately, many of us don't have that. And look at her industry at home. So much of it is at home. Working with her hands. Rising up early to feed her household. Feed her maidens. Working in the garden. Spinning fabric. Assisting the poor. Dressing well, but not gaudily and ostentatiously, like Peter warns against. Her eyes, where are they focused? On her household. On her husband. On those around her. And from her lips proceeds, verse 26 says, not only wisdom, but kindness. There's an atmosphere in her home of wisdom and of kindness. Now, all of that activity, all that industry, is not counter the fact that she's virtuous. It's actually the other way around. You will be more productive in a godly way. There will be more wisdom and kindness proceeding from your lips the more virtuous you are. The more we drink at the fountain of Jesus Christ the vine, the more all of these things will flow out with cheer, with goodwill, and with grace. Not less. Not, I have so much to do, I can't really spend time with the Lord. It should be the other way around. I have so much to do, I can't afford not to spend time with the Lord. And her crown jewel, this passage says, is not her beauty. It's not the favor that she enjoys. It's the fact that she fears the Lord. And everybody knows it because of the fruits that come of it. That, beloved, is something of the portrait, the Lord's idea of what a woman is meant to be. She's much more attentive to her inward beauty than she ever is of her outward beauty. She demonstrates a balance in the way she spends her time, the way she serves, the way she loves, what she knows. She sticks to her priorities. She deals most with the man she married and the children God gave them. And I guess we could say this woman doesn't make too far in the world's attention. There's probably not a lot of articles written about women like this. There's probably not a lot of them in boardrooms of big corporations. I would imagine there aren't TV shows about such women. But that's all right. You may be tempted to think, I am just absolutely invisible. Nobody knows what I do. The mundane tasks, the routine tasks, serving, all I ever do is serve, hardly ever get recognition. Oh, dear woman, that's not true. God says, I see you. And God says, if you put me first, drink from this fountain, and let that fountain be dispersed abroad through your works, through your care, through your words of kindness and wisdom. He says, then you match the portrait that I've drawn for you. I think these kind of men and women are in great demand, don't you? We could use a whole generation of them, actually. When you think about the world's version of what a man and a woman is, they're a dime a dozen. If you want to marry that, have at it. You can find them everywhere and anywhere. But this kind of person? Rarity. Hard to find. But not hard to be if we know where to turn. We see this portrait, both for men and women, perfectly synchronized in one person. Perfectly exemplified in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just as our example, but as the very source from which such men and such women come. And if you want to challenge the picture that we've given this morning, I would first, before you say a word, take a look into the Gospels again. Trace the life of the Lord Jesus and see if you don't see, both for women and for men, the very characteristics that were set forth this morning in His life. If there was ever a manly man, if there was ever someone who loved his bride, if there was ever a beautiful bride like we saw last week in glory, it's Jesus and His church. And that's the kind of man, and that's the kind of woman we want to be, by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray.